I'm going to welcome Andrew Rees up onto the stage. Andrew, great to have you preaching God's word to us. Let's have a quick chat at the start. Many people will recognise you as someone who does a whole load of different things here at Highfields. How long have you been part of the church family here?
32 years this year, so quite a while.
Wow, fantastic. And tell us how you came to know Jesus yourself.
As a 13-year-old, I went on a church youth camp to a place in North Wales with 17 or 18 other youth. And on that Wednesday, a number of us became Christians. I wasn't that Wednesday night, but as a result of that Wednesday night, I became a Christian.
Fantastic.
Baptised slightly later
and
still going.
Praise God. And what do you do now?
I teach car mechanics in a college.
Amazing. And you'll often see Andy doing a whole load of different things in our church family. And Andy serves as one of our elders. Great to have you preach this. I'm going to pray for you and then we'll hear God's word. Lord, thank you so much for Andy. Thank you for bringing him to know you as a teenager and for those years of discipleship that he has experienced all the way through his life. Thank you for the time he spent here at Highfield serving in so many different ways. Please, Lord, speak through your living word to us this evening as we look at God's word together now. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you. Okay, so I'm going to read. Now, it's a little worrying that I was told Philippians, but it's open to Colossians. So we're going to go from Philippians. Chapter 1. In the Church Bible, it's page 1178. So Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanksgiving and prayer is the title. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion till the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart, and whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you sharing God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ Jesus to the glory and praise of God. So we're looking at Paul's prayers, and we've based these sessions loosely on a book available from the bookstall downstairs, Praying with Paul by Don Carson. And at this point, Paul, it's about 60 to 62 AD, is right into the church of Philippi, and it's a church that he loves, but it's not a church that doesn't have any issues. He's currently probably in prison awaiting trial and writing to them from prison. We're going to be concentrating on the prayer in verse 9, helpfully indicated to us by the words, "And this is my prayer." But let's find Paul's reason for praying first, which is in verse 3. I thank my God every time I remember you. You see, Paul's occasion for prayer on this instance, if we're going to learn from him, is that he remembered them and then he prayed for them. And I'm sure we too, likewise, must not waste the opportunity when God calls to our minds a situation or a person that we should pray for them. I'm sure Paul also had a list by his bed of things to pray for, or a little note to remember what and who and when. But in this particular instance, he remembered them and he prayed. So we too, to emulate Paul's praying, need to do that. If God calls us to remember somebody, then pray for them. It's something we can do in an instant, and we can bring them up before God. A simple, direct prayer for them. But what does he pray for the people at Philippi? So verse 9, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. Perhaps you might think Paul is characterized by his love. You remember that in 1 Corinthians 13, he talks a lot about love, a passage widely respected to be the highest order of love by its actions. But Paul to the Corinthians is writing aspirationally. They are not doing what they should be doing. By its very nature, at the church in Corinth, he is writing to them to encourage them to live it out. In a way, he's doing the same thing here to the church at Philippi. The church has issues, but he is urging love to highlight their lack, but also to show the possibilities that their love needs to have, and in its action, a resultant. Paul isn't papering over the cracks and ignoring the issues. He'll address those later in the book. But what he's doing is holding up for them a roadmap. That's something that they should aim for, a direction of travel towards. He's not asking them to feel warm and fuzzy for each other. Far from it. He wants a positive outcome in the area of, verse 9, their knowledge and depth of insight. I hope I'm not the only one who thinks that this is an unusual way to show love. Knowledge, you might be defined as an acquaintance with facts, truth, or skills that we get from study or education. We understand what knowledge is. But Paul isn't indicating we should have any old knowledge or lists of facts. He's urging them in the knowledge of Christ Jesus and the way of the kingdom. He wants them to learn in their faith and grow in their understanding and awareness of being a Christian. And he's writing to people who at the time are living in a Christian community in a secular world. He's talking to people nearly 2,000 years ago, but equally he's talking directly to us today. We're in that same situation. We are Christians here in a church community, but living in a secular world. But knowledge by itself is insufficient, he says. We are to show love with knowledge and insight. How do we show love with insight? And I hope, like me, you're thinking that insight is a tricky thing to grab hold of. I confess, I'm not brilliant at insight. I'm much better at hindsight, looking back at a situation or something I've said to somebody and the way that I acted and thinking, oh my gosh, did I really do that? What an idiot. I'm quite good at foresight, thinking about an upcoming situation, how I'll react in that situation, what I intend to say to people. I'm better at that. I can work that through. But insight, acting decisively in the moment, I think that's a lot trickier to develop. If you're thinking that this is a combination of knowledge and understanding that sounds familiar, I think it is. I think it's otherwise known as wisdom. Showing love in knowledge and insight is wisdom, which is a particularly uncommon understanding of how to show love. But it's what Paul desires for these Christians, and by extension us, so that in verse 10, you may be able to discern what is best. It's easy to work out the bad things, the things we shouldn't be doing, the type of speech we shouldn't be saying, or those other things that crowd around our lives that perhaps we should be getting rid of. They're the bad things. They're easy to spot, less easily removed, but easy to identify. There are some situations we act and speak in which perhaps might be mediocre. Other situations are neutral, neither good nor bad. And we think it doesn't really matter, as they have no consequence or bearing on our lives. It's a false assumption, let me tell you. But some things in our lives we might consider to be good. And these are the things that Paul says we should carry on with. But Paul says some things are best. Or in another version, he says, discern what the excellent things are. These are the things we should be pursuing. Pursue what is best. But what's he talking about? Some biblical commentators here usually interject the areas of life that they consider to be the best things. A few talk about family. Looking after your family well is the best because society is based on family, so this is the best way. Others talk about your areas of finance and giving to the church, because this is what powers the workers in the mission field. Others talk about the service for God and his kingdom. This is the best area. So people with a theological education are the best, and this should be targeted. It might be rather bold of me, but I think they're all wrong. Paul isn't advocating one area of responsibility in our lives over another. He's actually speaking about a higher, more complete action we're all called to do, no matter what our circumstances. Paul is holding the Philippians to task for the true and right action of what they should be doing. He doesn't want them doing good things for the sake of it, even though it produces a nicer, more livable community, or that people might think good of us, but because of what we do. There are more motives behind Paul's exhortation to the Philippians, and we are deciding what is best for the resultant purpose. As he goes on in verse 10, we might be able to discern what is best and pure, making us blameless for the day of Jesus Christ. Now, when Paul talks about the day of Christ, I think he has in view the day on which Jesus will come again back to earth for the purposes of ending time, bringing about the end and the judgment of all things. Paul's purpose for the Philippians is to look forward to that day when Jesus comes again. And in that day, he wants them to be pure and blameless. That's his whole purpose. This is his whole prayer, that the Philippians become pure and blameless. Now, it's not difficult to see that he thinks this happens through them abounding in love with each other, growing in knowledge and depth of insight, working out the best or most excellent thing to do. He's speaking about being pure and blameless in all the situations that they find themselves in. Paul, at least, isn't pitting family life against working life or against service for God. He's saying that within all of these situations, we are to be pure and blameless. They have to make that judgment in their daily lives, like us, on an hour-by-hour, minute-by-minute basis, with the sole purpose of becoming pure and blameless. That's Paul's prayer for them, and he prays it when he remembers, but he doesn't stop there. Not only might they be pure and blameless, but they must also be filled with the fruit of righteousness. Now, we could read about that elsewhere in the Bible. That's the resultant that comes about in our lives as a result of belonging to Jesus Christ, in verse 11. The fruit of righteousness comes through Jesus Christ. I'm not going to go through the fruits of righteousness at the moment. We don't have the time. But what is essential to point out is that it comes through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the starting point through which we all enter the kingdom of God. And if you haven't started with Jesus Christ on your faith journey, you haven't started at all. Jesus is the door through which we all must enter. There isn't an alternative way, no back entrance, no other entrance than Jesus Christ. Not by our own good works, or our happiness, or our emptiness, or dedication to a cause. It's only as we recognize our sins and accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. If we haven't done that, we haven't started on the road to forgiveness of sins, becoming righteous in the sight of God, with sins forgiven and the hope of heaven. If we haven't started there, we haven't started at all. Jesus is the beginning point of all that God has to offer us, and he is the only way we can become pure and blameless. So be honest with yourself. Work out. Have you truly accepted Jesus into your hearts so that you may be pure and blameless, ready for the day of Christ? I remember an old song from when I was growing up. So for some of you, it'll be ancient history. But if you look it up on YouTube, it's got a responsive chorus. And if you were to start singing it, you'd be singing it for quite a while. But the words are direct and to the point. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in his grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? And the chorus, are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? This old song of about 130 years ago could really be Paul's own desire as he thinks about the Philippians, as he finishes off this prayer. Paul is seeking the ultimate for the Philippians in that their lives reflect through the fruit of righteousness, the purpose of, right at the end of verse 11, the glory and praise of God. For Paul, this is the whole purpose of living as pure and blameless, to the glory and praise of God. He is wanting everything that we do, our whole lives, to have this one purpose and outcome, the glory and praise of God. So as in the Revelation of John, the last book of the Bible, when God, it says, will roll up the world like a scroll and invites those that are his to come to him, that it will be for the glory and praise of God, living our whole lives with that end in view. In the last verse of this old hymn, it says, those who belong to Christ will lay aside the garments that are stained with sin and be washed in the blood of the Lamb. There is a fountain flowing for the soul unclean. Oh, be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Paul's whole desire for the Philippians is this, that they would work out the very best with the purpose of becoming pure and blameless, with the result that they will be to the glory and praise of God. So if you pray for others in the same way that Paul prays, let us too pray this prayer, that the person for whom we are praying may have love abounding more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, discerning what is best, to be pure and blameless, filled with the fruit of righteousness to the glory and praise of God. There is no better prayer we can pray for ourselves or for other people. So if we are minded to pray for people, let's pray that prayer. Now we're going to sing again. And we're going to sing, I think, What a Friend We Have in Jesus, which will be on the screen. But before we sing, let's pray. Father, as your word comes to our hearts, we pray that you would enlighten our vision to see that the things in our lives that will resound at the last day to the glory and praise of God. Help us to work these things out in love and insight with each other, that we might honour you in all we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.